Okay, we're looking at chapter 5 tonight in this letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. As we introduced this somewhat last week, looking into chapter 5, we begin to find the results of this subject of faith that we looked at in chapter 4. The first result being peace and hope. The therefore, with which this chapter begins, connects it to what Paul had written in the previous verse. In fact, the first verse here, which says, since we have been justified through faith, we find that summarizes the entire argument of chapters 1 through 4. Those who have placed their trust in Christ can rest assured that their faith has been credited to them as righteousness. And their confidence is based on the fact that Christ was put to death for their sins and raised again, that they might be declared just. We see that back in chapter 4, verse 25. At this point in the text, someone has said we encounter a textual problem here, and this requires us to go back and visit English 101, at least the grammar part. We learn that the UBS text chooses the indicative, we have peace, rather than the conjunctive, let us have peace. Because the conjunctive is found in some of the ancient transcript. The indicative means simply that it is objective, it is a fact. The subjunctive is a contingency or a hypothetical. First of all, we need to understand that the UBS stands for the United Bible Society. And this is a nonprofit organization that publishes the UBS Greek New Testament. The UBS Greek New Testament is a critical edition of the New Testament in its original Greek form. It's one of the most widely used critical editions of the Greek New Testament in the world. But getting back to the indicative and the subjunctive, as I said, the UBS chooses the indicative. We have peace. We also find that the NIV, we used to always call that the nearly inspired version, adopts the first option, which points to the objective state of peace with God that follows from having been granted a right standing with Him. The indicative being that something exists or is promised. The second option understands peace as a subjective state of mind, and it simply encourages the reader to lay hold of the fact that they have been justified and to experience the peace that flows from that reality. Here, peace is seen as something wished for or as something possible to have. For example, Moffat, in their translation, translates that, let us enjoy the peace we have. And in much the same way, Phillips, in his translation, says, let us grasp the fact that we have peace. So a question arises here. So was Paul continuing to build on a theological foundation, or was he moving on to an ethical implication that flowed from that theological foundation? In any case, perhaps the two options discussed here are sufficiently interwoven so that while we must choose between the Greek variants, indicative or subjunctive, we don't need to limit the verse to a single emphasis. Paul says, peace is what we have. Now, it is thought that as Paul in verses 1 and 2 looks at the present situation of the Christian in light of the past, he now begins to contemplate that situation in light of the future. Paul is saying that we rejoice in the hope of glory of God seen there in verse 2, and that will be contrasted with the present sufferings as we begin to look at that going forward. For no sooner has he pointed to the glory of God as a light shining afar to cheer the believer on in his course than he thinks of the bright distance and darkness that surrounds him now. One of the things we should note is that at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 is Paul's change of pronouns to the first person, we. The characteristic pronoun in the first half of chapter 1 is simply I. I am not ashamed of the gospel. And then in the second half, he uses they as he portrays the demoralized pagan world. Then in chapter 2, the pronoun changes to you as he addresses first the the moralizer attitude, you have no excuse. And then he addresses the Jew with, now you, if you call yourself a Jew. Then continuing in chapter 3, Paul reverts to they, describing first the whole world accountable to God, and then all who believe, who in the first half of chapter 4 are called the offspring of Abraham. But then in the last phrase of chapter 4, verse 16, Paul introduces the first person plural by designating Abraham the father of us all. And verse 17 of chapter 4, he says, our father. Now the first person plural is maintained for the rest of chapter 4. And then he begins in chapter 5 here with a sequence of we affirmations. We have peace with God. We have gained access by faith in this grace. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. We also glory in our sufferings. We shall be saved. We also boast in God. You see, it is by these statements of faith the apostle identifies himself with all who have been justified by faith, whether Jewish or Gentile. And it expresses the solidarity of the people of God, which is the new community of the Messiah Jesus. And so Paul begins with the first consequence of justification, that being peace with God. Now the word peace has a rich meaning. It speaks of the new relationship that exists between God and those who turn to him in faith. However, we find that as Paul used this term, it does not primarily depict a state of inner tranquility, but it is eternal and objective. You see, to have peace with God means to be in a relationship with God in which all hostility caused by sin has been removed. It means we no longer exist under the wrath of God. It is really not necessary to remove all the psychological connotations from the word. Peace is also the joyful experience of those who live in harmony with God, with other people, and with themselves. The kind of peace is made possible through the redemptive activity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul always likes to use the full title of his Savior. Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. He is Christ. He is God. He is Lord. And he is ours. Through him, we have been ushered into the presence of God the Father. It is by faith that we have gained access, which is a second consequence or a second blessing of justification. It is access into the gracious relationship in which we find ourselves. And then he leads us to rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God, which is the third consequence. These are all ours, although we have all fallen short of that ideal, which is the glory of God. However, through the rich provisions offered by God, we can move forward towards the goal he has in mind for the creation. The fall of humankind did not put an end to God's plan once and for all, but rather necessitated an eternal, significant detour through the cross and the empty tomb. Today, God's plan that we should reflect his glory is now being realized in the lives of obedient believers. And so not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we also rejoice, according to James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, in our suffering. Don't you rejoice in your suffering? You see, the believer's joy is not simply something they hope to experience in the future, but it is a present reality, even in times of trials and distress. Our joy is not a stoic determination to make the best out of a situation. Christian suffering is a source of joy because its purpose is to build character in us as believers. Paul argued that suffering produced steadfastness. Steadfastness results in strength of character, and endurance being proof that we have stood the test. And so it is in the experience of coming through a time of testing that produces hope. Our confidence in God's ability and willingness to bring us through difficult times leads us to an even brighter hope for what lies ahead. We have to know that hope is not some superficial optimism, but the confident assurance that which will surely come to pass. It distinguishes those who have kept the faith in times of severe testing. Because Paul says, hope never disappoints. He says that in verse 5. It does not let the believer down. Many interpret this, that hope will not put us to shame, and the reason is simple. God floods our heart with his love through his Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. And so hope is rewarded with a fresh awareness of the incomprehensible love of God. God's Holy Spirit, who enters our life in response to faith, is at work helping us to understand the reality of what it means to be encircled by the love of God. We find in his letter to the Corinthians, after speaking of things that no eye has seen and no ear has heard, Paul points out that actually these very things have been revealed, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Some translations have verse 6 saying Christ died for the ungodly at just the right time, even at the decisive moment. Paul wrote to the Galatians that God sent his Son when the time had fully come. And so not only was it the right time in terms of the sweep of history, but it was the right time in the sense that we were powerless to break the chains of sin. We were unable to help ourselves. Since we were bound by sin and destined for an eternity apart from God, no amount of struggle could free us from condemnation. And so it was for us the right time of Christ's atoning death. Now, it's most unusual for people to give up their lives, even for an upright person. We find Paul says that in verse 7. We know life is precious, and the desire to live is strong. Nevertheless, to die for a generous friend was what Christ did. But folks, the remarkable thing about the death of Christ was that it took place while we were yet sinners. You see, God did not wait until we had performed well enough to merit his love, which of course no one ever could. He did not wait before he acted in love on our behalf. Christ died for us while we were still alienated from him, cared nothing for his attention or affection. God is the Father who, having forgiven his prodigal son, watched for his return. Little wonder that the beloved disciple John wrote, "How great is the love of the Father has lavished on us." The proof of God's amazing love for us is the gift of his only Son. No doubt the cross defines what Scripture means by love. Love is the voluntary placing of the welfare of others ahead of one's own. It is action, not sentiment. Love is the mightiest force in the world. It is the ethical goal of human existence. God is love, and that determines the goal forward with all redemptive history moves. Now, beginning in verse 9, Paul twice argues for the greater to the lesser. He actually moves from the major to the minor. The first premise here is that we have now been declared righteous by the virtue of the shedding of Christ's blood, this being the greater or the major. If that is true, it is far more certain that we will be saved from wrath by him, that being the lesser or the minor. Now, in the immediate context, the promise deliverance from wrath is more than eschatological, meaning it comes more than in the end times. Instead, it is a daily deliverance from the power and dominion of sin. We talked about this several weeks ago about God's wrath, that it's not just what's going to happen at the end, which we talked about in Revelation. It is wrath that comes every day because of our sin. God has made every provision for us to live our lives in holiness. His abiding presence provides the power to break free from the control of sin. Not only is the power for deliverance available through Christ, but through Him we continue to rejoice. He is the one who made our reconciliation with God possible. At the heart of God's redemptive plan stands one solitary figure, Jesus Christ, His Son, our Savior. Through His death, He had made it possible for those who believe to receive forgiveness for their sins, to enter into an eternal relationship with God the Father. Now, beginning at verse 12, we enter into Paul's extended contrast between Adam, the first man, and the result of his sin, and Jesus Christ, the second man, and the gracious provision of His atoning life and death. And I do mean an extended contrast, and you will see that as we go through the rest of this chapter. Christ, the second man, and the gracious provision of His atoning life and death, contrast which runs between Him and Adam. We see that in verse 19. These two figures illustrate the central theme of the specifically theological portion of Paul's letter. It is here Adam who typifies the sinful condition of all humans. Paul covered this condition beginning at chapter 1, verse 18. Going through chapter 3, verse 20. And likewise, Jesus stands for the justification received by faith, which Paul expounded on in beginning at chapter 3, verse 21, and continuing here to chapter 5, verse 11. Folks, redemption is the story of two men. The first man disobeyed God and led the entire human race in the wrong direction. The second man obeyed God and provided justification for all who will turn to Him in faith. You see, no matter how devastating the sin of the first, the redemptive work of the second reverses the consequences of that sin and restores people to the favor of God. And only by grasping the seriousness of the first is one able to appreciate the remarkable magnanimity of the second. Adam's sin is set forth in verses 12 through 14. The premise there, the basic premise is that sin entered the world through one man. And that story is spelled out there in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Yes, Satan made his appeal through Eve, but Adam rightfully bears the responsibility since he was God's appointed representative of the race. We know prior to this ill-fated decision, the couple enjoyed the blessing of God's immediate presence. For sin had not entered the picture. And folks, marred by sin as we are, it is difficult, if not impossible, for us to imagine the beauty of this rich and intimate relationship between the couple and their Creator. But then along with sin came death. For death is the natural consequence of sin. The stream of death has its origin in the fall of the first man. Therefore, his fall is the fall of all. His death is the death of all. Mankind is a unity, and over our humanity rules the law of God that death is a part of sin. The death of which Paul speaks is, on one hand, physical, and yet while Adam and Eve did not die physically for a number of years after the sin, the seeds of death were planted at the moment of disobedience. And much more importantly, Adam and Eve died spiritually. Spiritual death is a separation from God. We know that at that point in history, God and humans turned in different directions. Humans pursued the path of pride and self-concern. God pursued the path of redemptive life. Now, because Adam was the first created person, his sin had consequences for all who were born in the human race. Paul writes here in verse 12 that in this way death came to all men. It was through Adam that the dread disease of sin spread to everyone. Now, prior to giving of the law through Moses, sin was in the world. We see that in verse 13. But technically, it was not charged to our account as sin because there was no law to define it. One cannot break a law that does not exist. But verse 14 says, nevertheless, death, the consequence of sin, was in effect from Adam until Moses, even for those who did not break a specific command like Adam. Paul is very emphatic on the universality of sin and the fact, as Paul states, that but one man, sin, entered the world, and along with sin came death. Now everyone acknowledges the universal presence of death. We look at a newborn child and say, here is someone starting to live. But it is equally true to say of that child, here is someone who is starting to die. Death is at work in that child from the moment of birth. Sorry, folks, we are born to die. This is the story of our race. It is inescapable. Later on in this passage, Paul says death reigned. Still later on, he says sin reigned. So in these two forces introduced into humanity, we have a pair of royal tyrants who rule over us. Someone has said that King Sin and his evil consort, Queen Death, hold in their remorseless hand every human being without exception. So often the question is asked, just how did sin get control of our race? Paul answers, through one man. That is the key to this whole passage. We find that again and again. Paul reiterates that phrase, through one man, by one man. Here Paul is contrasting two men. He refers to Adam as a type. He is contrasting Adam and Jesus. But in either case, what comes to us comes from one man. And it will either be Adam or it will be Jesus. Through Adam, sin and death gripped our race. We sin because we are sons and daughters of Adam. We really don't die for our own sins. Normally we would die for our own sins, but as Paul goes on to argue, there are even some babies, for instance, who haven't deliberately sinned at all, and yet they will die. Therefore, Paul traces the reign of sin and death back to Adam, and that's what we see in verses 13 through 14. And so Paul's argument is simply this. Death is the punishment for breaking a command. In the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Well, Adam broke that specific, clear-cut command. He ate the fruit. And folks, that was merely not a little incident. For you see, Adam actually was choosing to be an independent creature, denying his dependence upon the God who made him. It was an act of rebellion. It was an act of idolatry. He enthroned himself as a god, little g, in place of God, big G. Adam broke the command. As a result, death and sin passed unto all his descendants. And so Paul says death is the result of breaking a command. But you need a law to be able to break a command. In order to have death, Paul says there has to be a command to break. But people were dying long before the law was given. People died from the time of Adam to Moses, even people who never had a command to break. So the question is, how could that be if death is a result of breaking a command? Well, Paul's conclusion is this. The whole race, we all actually sinned when Adam sinned. We broke the command in Adam. Adam broke the command and we were present in Adam. Therefore, we die as he died because of a broken command. Naturally, at this point, many people say, well, that isn't fair. God is punishing us for Adam's sin. But this misunderstands the nature of our humanity. You see, we are not individuals quite separate from others, but we're tied together, all a part of one great bundle of life that we share together. Now, there are times when we do recognize this, like when we speak of the brotherhood of man and we say no man is an island. But at other times, we choose to think that we have the right to stand alone as though no one else exists. And so, unfortunately, whether we understand it or not, this passage declares that when Adam sinned, he plunged the whole race into disaster. And so now we are born with sin at work in us, and as a result, death is taking its toll. We sinned in Adam, and we die because of him. I believe the most important phrase in this passage is the last one there in verse 14. It says, Adam was a type of the one to come. And Paul proceeds to show us how Adam is a kind of picture of Christ, and yet there is a great contrast between them. And so we find that verse 15 draws both a comparison and a contrast. He says the gift is not like the offense or the trespass. You see, the gift every human being is always looking for is righteousness, a sense of worth, which comes only as a gift from the Lord Jesus. The offense is Adam's disobeying act in the Garden of Eden. But Paul says the gift is not like the offense. Adam brought a single experience of death to all people. We only die once. Adam brought that death to us, but Christ brought a repeated and ever-growing experience of life to all who are in him. So that in the contrast, you see, we can take life from Jesus 1,000 times a day. We can take the gift of worth over and over again. Whenever our spirit feels down, when it feels crushed, insignificant, inadequate, or insecure, we can be renewed. We can take again the gift of life and righteousness from him. Folks, Jesus Christ is greater than Adam. For through the offense of Adam, though it brought death once, the sacrifice and death of Jesus brings life 1,000 times over. Paul says, so Adam's single offense brought death. Adam had one offense and brought death to all who were in him. But then Christ died once, and despite thousands of offenses, brought justification to all who are in him. That is the contrast. Paul continues, Adam had one offense and brought death to all. Jesus died once and brought life in spite of thousands of offenses. One offense brought death. The death of Jesus brought forgiveness for thousands of those offenses. And so all my life, as many times as I may sin, I cannot out-sin the grace of God, no matter how many offenses are involved in my record. There's freedom in Christ and forgiveness for all of them. Looking at verse 17, we learn that Adam's transgression permitted death to reign over the whole race. We need to understand now that this is talking about more than just the funeral at the end of life. It is true that the funeral happens because of death, because of Adam. But death also reigns throughout our life because of Adam. Here Paul is talking about the forms of death other than the mere cessation of life. We ask, what is life? We find life is love, it's joy, it's excitement, it's vitality, enrichment, it's power, it is fulfillment in every direction and every possibility of our being. Death is the absence of life. Death is emptiness. So how much of your life is made up to death? Well, probably most of it. Some people never seem to have anything but death in their lives. Therefore, death reigns in our lives because Adam's transgression. Paul says here that Christ's death provides such abundant grace and loving acceptance available again and again that all who are in him can reign in the life right now. We can have life in the midst of the pressure and the circumstances and the suffering and the troubles. Our spirit can be alive and joyful, gaining fulfillment and delight. Life even in the midst of death. We are to reign in life now. Love, joy, peace, glory, and gladness fill our hearts, even in the midst of heartaches and pressures. I believe Paul draws this parallel so that we might see how much more we have in Jesus than we ever had in Adam. What we lost in Adam, we regained in Jesus, plus much more. We find verses 18 and 19 give a summary. First in 18, we find death, judgment, or condemnation comes to us not because of our own sins, but because of Adam's. And what a terrible gift Adam gave to us. And thus the acceptance and worth that we have, the love that we desperately crave and must have in order to function. It is also a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. We can have all that we want anytime we need it. Then in verse 19, we learn that some claim we are righteous because God declares us righteous. But here it is stated that we are made righteous in Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that when we were in Adam, sin and guilt were not an option. We had no way of choosing. We sinned because that is part of our nature. And so when we are in Christ, having worth and love is not something that we have to earn. It is a gift from the Lord Jesus. It is our part. It is part of our new, true nature. Now, when we come to verses 20 and 21, Paul again deals briefly with the place of the law. It is possible that some might raise the question, why then did the Ten Commandments have to be given? Paul's answer is that the Ten Commandments were given to make men do right, was not given to make men do right. Unfortunately, that is what we think that they were given for. But they were given to show us how wrong we already are, and to really make us more aware of the sin and to increase our trespasses. Now, isn't that strange? We discussed that in chapter 4. We found the law makes you want to do things more than you used to want. We talked about that. We quoted that line that stolen fruit is the sweetest. However, a strange thing happened at that point. Paul tells us that the worse we get, the more we fling ourselves into rebellion and sin and evil that we know to be wrong, the closer we are to being broken, to coming to the end of ourselves and discovering the grace of restoration, cleansing, and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Folks, we find that when sin abounds, then we find the grace of God will abound more and more. For the increase of sin only increases the grace of our Lord Jesus. Now, there's a caution there because we look ahead in chapter 6, verse 1. Paul warns us about continuing to sin so that we might have more grace. But summing up chapter 5, here we find that the point of all this is that the one who breaks through is Jesus. Yes, Adam ruins it all for us, and only Christ can set us free. Sin and death will never loosen their filthy hold on us except at the command of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the one to whom we look to is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who broke the terrible grip on us and set us free. It was Jesus, the head of the new race, the beginning of a new humanity. And so we see him here. We discover that the scripture says that the blessed Lord who broke through death and sin has come to live within us, to give himself to us, to infuse us with his strength and purity, his wisdom and power, and all that he is available to us. And so we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made for us reconciliation. Folks, if you did not know before through the other letters that Paul has written, that Paul is very tenacious. We see in Romans that Paul is really zeroed in on the points that he wants to make. We had the arguments of law and faith, and he made that argument continuously. And then he had the contrast between the Jews and the Gentiles. And here he has an exhaustive look of contrast between Adam and Jesus. And I don't think he cut Adam any slack. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you. Lord, it's so difficult for us to understand sometimes, but you give us wisdom and knowledge if we ask for it. We thank you for Paul. We know that Paul had a tremendous mind and a tremendous way of putting the truth out there to us. We just pray that you help us to understand it and to know. Yes, Adam was the first man. But Adam sinned, and that sin transferred to all humanity. And even a young baby born today, without even the option of sinning, has sin in their life and death as a result of that. But Jesus Christ came. He suffered. He gave his life for those of us who are here. And we're thankful that we have the option of receiving life instead of death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.